Well, the gospel to the uttermost, Acts 28. There's two threads that run throughout the Bible and the book of Acts. The first, God controls everything. You've read about that, you've studied that, you've seen that exemplified in our text. He controls every life. He controls every circumstance. We know it as God's sovereignty. God's the boss. He's in charge of everything and everybody. The first thread that runs through all of Scripture, and especially through the book of Acts, is God's sovereign control of everybody and everything. Secondly, mankind, us, men and women, boys and girls, human beings, we're obligated to respond to God. Now, it isn't so much that God needs you or me. I hope that's not a downer for anybody. He loves us. He created us. He has a perfect plan for our lives. He sent his son to die on the cross for us. He's proven what he thinks of us, so we don't have to worry about that. But God doesn't need any of us. God is self-existent. He doesn't need us to respond, but he wants us for some reason to respond. And he wants us to respond in a manner that pleases him. And the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we respond in faith or by faith in a righteous way, in a godly way, in a spirit-led way. This is known as man's will. And if you hadn't thought much about or mankind's will, men and women's will, you may have heard somebody say, "I've got a strong-willed child," or that lady, she is really strong-willed, or that man, he has a real strong will about him, and we understand that and we get that. And oh, by the way, when you look in the mirror every morning, you're looking probably at the strongest-willed person that you're going to have to deal with that day. God's sovereignty. Man's will. These two things are in constant tension. They're in continuous tension throughout the Bible and throughout our lives. They are not mutually exclusive concepts. They seem to be. Have you ever had anybody say to you, "Well, which is it? Is it God or is it me?" And the answer is yes. They're not knocking heads with one another. They're to be integrated with one another. And nothing demonstrates this tension that we see, God's sovereignty, man's will, than this process I'm going to call the spreading of the gospel, the book of Acts. Can you remember way back in 8 months or so ago when we started in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said these words to his disciples and to us, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The older translations, you may be aware, if you use an older translation, uses the phrase, instead of "to the ends of the earth," "to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's where we find Paul tonight, and you will discuss it in just a few minutes in Acts chapter 28. He pretty much was the personal fulfillment of Acts 1:8, being empowered by the Holy Spirit and being witnesses throughout basically the then known world. The Apostle Paul and other faithful men and women like Stephen and Lydia and Barnabas and Timothy and Silas and James, yes, and John Mark and Peter and Priscilla and Aquila, and we can't forget Dr. Luke, the author of this text. They got it moving. I'm talking about this gospel movement, and it's been spreading ever since. Aren't we all so glad of that? So let's take a look together at Acts 28. I've divided it into two pretty simple sections. We'll start with the gospel to the uttermost by God's sovereignty in verses 1 through 16. The gospel belongs to God. He preserves it. He protects it primarily through messengers like our friend, the Apostle Paul. You remember from last week's lesson in chapter 22 that Paul and I guess you could say a boatload, probably that isn't the right way to say it, a boatload of men needed refuge from a horrible storm when their ship wrecked on an island. And God, once again, came through for Paul and these men. Let's look first at how God was their refuge. God provided in verses 1 through 2, verse 7, and verse 10 of chapter 28. God provided Paul Malta. It was a small island, 17 miles long, and 60 miles from Sicily. The name of Malta meant refuge. And God provided Paul these islanders from Malta that welcomed him, our text says, with unusual kindness and hospitality. I'm going to pause and just ask you to think about the last time someone showed you, I'm going to put unusual kindness and hospitality, above and beyond kindness and hospitality. You really don't have to do that much. You've gone way beyond what anybody would expect in kindness and hospitality. This was the islanders' response or welcome to Paul and these men. They even honored Paul in ways that aren't mentioned in our text that we can only imagine, and they furnished him with much-needed supplies. There's no other explanation for this type of refuge provision by these islanders but God. And when the man or the woman of God answers the call of God and commits to the work of God, they will experience the refuge of God. And boy, do we all need God's refuge. What is God's refuge? Well, it's His provision, His protection, His peace. It's His safety and security and His strength. It's God's rescue. It's the very presence of God Himself. It's all those things balled up into one. Psalm 46:1, I'll remind you, says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very help in trouble. Psalm 18:2, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Isaiah 25:4, God is a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. And Jeremiah 16:19, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress. God provided a sovereign refuge for Paul, and there's no reason to think that He won't be that for you and for me when we need a refuge. Do you believe that tonight? Is God your refuge in your time of need? Or are you looking for some other solution? Or maybe you're including God along with any multiple other options just in case God doesn't come through. If Paul were here tonight, he would shout as loud as he could, you don't have to worry about God coming through. He is a refuge in our time of need. But we also see that there's a sovereign recovery that occurs in verses 3 through 6 and 8 and 9. Y'all read it. You're going to discuss it in a moment. Paul gathered some firewood. A snake fastened itself to his hand, presumably with his fangs. And the islanders first thought justice would not allow him to live. Isn't it interesting that even pagan cultures that had never heard about God Almighty have a sense of justice? And they concluded that he must have been a murderer, and they waited and watched for him to swell up and die. Paul shook off the snake into the fire with no ill effects. And the people were amazed that Paul did not swell up and did not die. So then they changed their tune very abruptly, 180 degrees. Not only did they not think he was a murderer, they thought he was a little g god, because they had all kinds of little g gods in those pagan cultures. Then we're told the island's mayor or governor or top official, Publius, had a father lying sick in bed, dying. And Paul went and placed his hands on him, and he prayed for that man, and the man was healed. And this created quite a stir to those islanders in Malta. And upon seeing this, all the rest of the sick on the island came to Paul for prayer, and they were healed, we're told. God's purpose for signs, wonders, and miracles for the apostles, including the apostle Paul, was to add credibility to the message of the gospel. I know many of you listening tonight have experienced miraculous recoveries. I don't pretend to know everything there is to know about the miraculous attributes of our God, but here's three things that I do know. I know that miracles are God's prerogative. Miracles are, he decides when, he decides where, and he decides who, and he decides how, if and whether there's going to be a miracle recovery. God's prerogative. Are you okay? Are you okay with that tonight? Are you demanding a miracle? Are you begging for a miracle? Are you requesting or asking God for a miracle? Miracles, secondly, are biblical, meaning that the Bible is full of them. We're reading about a couple right here in our text. God is clearly a God of miracles, no doubt about it. And I believe that miracles still happen, but it seems that they happen more often in places, listen to me carefully, where the Bible is not available, readily available to the people of that culture. Now, please don't leave here and say, I heard my teaching leader say that miracles don't happen anymore. No, I said they are less likely to happen in cultures like ours, because the greatest miracle of all is that God revealed himself in his word to us, and this has been preserved over 2,000 years for you and me today. We can know. We don't have to doubt things. We don't have to wonder about whether we're going to get a miracle. You're holding one in your lap. You're indwelt by a miracle, the miracle of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so miracles are mysterious. We have all the credibility that we ever need from God right here at our fingertips. We don't need any other miracles, folks. You don't need to look for one or wait for one in order for God to prove himself. He proves himself through the scripture primarily. Does he still do miracles? Yes, he does. As I've already said, many of us have been the beneficiaries of these miracles. We see next in verses 11 through 15, Paul had sovereign relationships. God provided this for Paul. Paul didn't put this on his itinerary to go. We're gonna shipwreck into an island where there's gonna be special relationships that we would need at that time. Luke tells us in verse 11 that they stayed in Malta 3 months and boarded another ship. They had short stops in two cities before arriving in Puteoli, yeah, the Italian city there. Verse 14 says, there we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. They were 150 miles from their destination, Rome. Don't you know how pleasing it was to Paul to know that the gospel had spread from Rome, where he had invested in that letter called the Book of Romans to that church there in Rome, and now in this city called Puteoli, evidenced by these Christians being there wanting to host them for the first week after they arrived there. And then in verse 15, the Christians in Rome, 150 miles away from the port, heard that they were on foot and decided to meet Paul and his travel party at the halfway point. And at the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. At the sight of them, he thanked God and he was encouraged by just seeing these Christians. Something is wrong if you and I profess faith in Jesus Christ and are not drawn to Christian fellowship. Something's wrong, something's out of whack, something's unhealthy, something's not right. It's not the way God intended the church to operate. God provided the church for fellowship primarily, Christians encouraging Christians, and Paul, if there was ever a person that didn't need fellowship, it'd be the Apostle Paul. He had all the strength he needed in Christ and in with the Holy Spirit. But he was encouraged just at the sight of these Christians coming down from Rome to welcome him. Why was Paul encouraged at the sight of these brothers and sisters in Christ? We're not told, but maybe, just maybe, because it meant that the Roman church was alive and well. The fruit of his investment in them already by writing that letter to them a few years prior. The church was alive and well and thriving, and they were coming to visit Paul. That must have been an encouragement to Paul. Maybe that's why he thanked God right there on that road when he saw those Christians. Maybe it was because he wanted to tell of the great things God had been doing in my life. Have you ever just about to burst to meet up with a Christian brother or sister and say, I can't wait to get face to face with you and tell you what God has been doing in my life, in my family's life, in my ministry's life? Have you ever experienced that? Paul, maybe that was part of why he was so encouraged by their sight. Maybe it was because he longed to hear how God was working in their lives. Have you ever had that experience where you just can't wait to see that loved one, that friend, that long-lost friend, maybe not lost, just somebody you hadn't seen in a while, and you know they're going to sit there, and your first words out of your mouth are going, tell me what God's been doing in your life. This is encouragement. This is what the way God wired the church and Christians, and something's wrong if you're one of these Christians that says, you know, I'd just soon let everybody else. I'm kind of a Lone Ranger Christian. Listen, friend, if you're a Lone Ranger Christian, you're in grave danger. Lone Ranger Christians get in all kinds of situations. Now, people that have a lot of fellowship get in all kinds of situations as well, but they're less likely because of the accountability. It's just as simple as that. Maybe it was because he knew how difficult the trial was getting ready to be before Caesar. He didn't really know how this thing was going to all work out before Caesar. It could be his last few days, and he needed some prayer warriors. You ever needed prayer warriors? Are you too proud to call on prayer warriors? I'm in a lot of different prayer circles with men, and I'm always amazed at the difference between, and I'm also in some co-ed prayer circles, not as many, with men and women, with Beth, and men and women, but I'm in more just men prayer circles. And I'm always amazed at the difference between the way men pray and women pray. And can I just say this, okay, this is just me, all right? I'm not gonna start a church on this or a doctrine or anything, this is just me. That women are, let's just put it this way, women are more open about everything, and it also includes their prayer life, than men are. But Paul maybe just needed prayer warriors. Maybe he was encouraged by Christian fellowship for any number of these reasons. Maybe Paul just needed to worship with somebody else. I'm confident that Paul had been worshiping throughout this whole ordeal. I'm pretty certain that on those 14 days on that ship when the sun didn't come out and there was no navigation, and maybe just before, remember when he was visited by the angel of the Lord and was given some assurances that this thing isn't going to end with a loss of life. But prior to that, you know, maybe he just needed to worship with somebody else. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you in COVID. Can you remember the first time after being told that you couldn't worship with other people and then you went back to worship? Did it feel, I got tingles, man. I know that it's still a little bit different, a little bit wonky in our churches today. It's a little bit different in our Bible study today, but we're making progress, I feel like. And sometimes I just feel like we just need to get together and worship together in a responsible way, not in an unhealthy way. In verse 16, we see, I'm going to call it a sovereign rehearsal, and this is why I'm going to call it that. He says, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Here's how I believe that probably went. Paul was given a certain amount of freedom in this house. He was under house arrest, but rather than have what house arrest, people under house arrest today get like an ankle thingy and, you know, they get in trouble when it goes off and they try to, at least in the movies, they try to cut it off and they get in trouble, you know. But back then, they didn't have those little ankle thingies. And so they had a guard, a Roman guard, and they were bound to Paul. They changed some anywhere between 4 and 6 hours. So that's 4 to 6 different people, guards, Roman guards, people that they're not seekers. Okay. They're not Christian seekers. They're there to guard the Christian, Paul. And so the reason I call this a divine or sovereign rehearsal is I'm thinking that Paul is just preaching up a storm. Every time there's a change, he just probably just picks up with, oh yeah, I was preaching to you about, what was I explaining to you about again? Can you imagine those poor guards? I say poor guards. Can you imagine, you know, how Paul must have practiced his sermons with these Roman guards with him? Paul considered every situation in his life as an opportunity to share the gospel. I wonder how many former Roman guards you and I are going to meet in heaven because God had them sovereignly chained to Paul when he was rehearsing for this appearance before Caesar in Rome. Well, we've seen the sovereignty of God, and we're not going to leave this. We're going to still see the sovereignty of God, but we're going to focus more on Paul's sermons, i.e. man's point part, right? We talked at the very beginning that there's this sovereign part, there's God's part, and then there's man's part, and they both work together. And we're going to see that in Paul. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote these words. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those bringing the good news. I wonder how beautiful your feet or my feet might be. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. Have your feet moved in order to go tell someone that good news gospel? If they have, God's calling them beautiful feet. He loves your feet. God loves your feet. Maybe nobody else loves your feet. Maybe nobody wants to see your feet or anything else with your feet. But God loves your beautiful feet. That's what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said. We see his dedication, Paul's dedication to the gospel. Paul asked the Jewish leaders to the house where he was being held. He couldn't just take his guard outside the house. He was under house arrest. So he invited the Jewish leaders, y'all come see me. Paul tells them he's done nothing against the Jewish people or their customs, yet was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. Paul said that the Romans wanted to release him, but he was and he, because he's not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so Paul appealed to Caesar. He was compelled to appeal to Caesar with no intention of bringing any kind of charge against his own people. And Paul just wanted to speak with them about the hope of Israel. Roman Jews responded, they did not know about Paul, but wanted to hear what he had to say about this sect of Christianity that they weren't so sure about that. I'm going to call, you know, cannot be the truth. This group of Jews living in Rome, when there's a Roman church, you have to know that there were Jews from their synagogue defecting, if you will, to Christ and coming and knowing about the Roman church. These Jews had to have known about Christianity. They're playing coy in front of Caesar, but Luke just recorded it like he saw it, and here they are. We should care more about what people think of the gospel than we care what they think of us. That's Paul, and that should be all of us. Paul's priority in life, you might say his dedication, was his mission to spread the gospel, which was the hope of Israel. Yet the leaders of Israel didn't even know what they are missing. What's that saying that people say? Have you ever heard anybody say lately, he doesn't know what he doesn't know? That's true of the Jews. They didn't even know what they didn't know. Have you considered that your mission is the same as Paul's mission? Now, I would imagine that we're all gifted a little bit different than Paul. I would think our strategy would be a little bit different. I would think our style would be quite a bit different, but the mission would still be considered the same. It's still the same commission that Jesus gave them, Paul, and the original apostles, and us as well. That's why God did not immediately rapture you and me to heaven when we prayed to receive Christ. He still has something left for you and me to do here on earth, and it's to get involved in his mission. Do you even know what his mission is? It's simple. Share the gospel. Be involved in kingdom efforts of sharing the gospel. That might be giving toward these efforts. That might be going and encouraging those that are on the front lines in these efforts. That might be us going and being on the front lines. By the way, if you live in a neighborhood, you're on the front lines of ministry, if you live in a neighborhood. So these are all the ways that we should have a similar kind of dedication. Yours and mine's ultimate mission is not just to get saved and get out of hell. It's to help others get saved and stay out of hell. That's the mission for all of us. But the gospel provides division or causes division in verses 23 through 27. Paul witnessed the Jews from morning till evening. There he goes again, those long sermons, those all-day sermons, explaining and declaring the kingdom of God. He used the law of Moses, as he normally did for a Jewish audience, the writings of the prophets, to help persuade them to trust in Jesus. Some believed, our text tells us, others would not. Isn't that interesting that Luke used that terminology? It isn't that they didn't believe, they would not. believe. Paul said in verse 25, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah, and then I'll give the paraphrase. You'll discuss it, and you've read it, what Isaiah said, but the paraphrase of Isaiah's prophecy is the Jews would have closed ears and closed eyes and closed hearts toward the gospel. This was the prediction or the prophecy. How many of you know that the gospel demands a verdict? You've got to have an opinion about the gospel, and your opinion about the gospel determines your eternal and my eternal destiny. What say you about the gospel after studying the book of Acts? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:15, 16, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we're the smell of death. Paul's saying we smell like Christ because we have Christ all over us and all in us and all about us, and we're about Christ, and so we smell like Christ. He's using a metaphor. We smell like Christ, but to some people, we smell like death. Christ smells like death. But to others, the fragrance of life. Lastly, in verses 28 through 31, as we bring this great book to a close, we see the destiny of the gospel, what it causes, what it brings by way of destiny. Verses 28 through 31, they were given the choice to see, they being the Jews that opposed him, to see, hear, and understand, and turn to the Lord for healing. I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will listen. Paul says there at the end of chapter 28. And in Romans 11, Paul explains this a little further when he says the Jewish branches of the olive tree have been broken off because of their unbelief, so that the Gentiles' branches can be grafted in because of faith. Jewish branches broken off because of unbelief to the tree of life, if you will, this olive tree, which represented salvation. Jewish unbelief break off. Gentile faith grafted in. But that isn't the end result to the Jews. He says later on that Israel's rejection is not final. We're told the Jews could be grafted back in by faith as well. And that's happening, y'all. That's happening. Anybody know a Jewish person that has come to know Messiah, come to know Jesus? And many of them are moving back to Israel because of the prophecies, and it's happening, just like Paul explained it would. God saves the faithful. In this case, it's the Gentile. Really, it's not just the Gentiles. He was going to focus on the Gentiles, but Jews still had the opportunity. By the way, just like you do. If you've gone through this entire book with us and have never surrendered your life to Christ, you still have the opportunity tonight to surrender to Christ. It's not too late. It's not too late for the Jews, Paul's saying, and it's not too late for any of us either. Verses 30 and 31, Paul remained under house arrest in Rome for 2 years, we're told, proclaiming the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. You can, the preacher can be bound, but the gospel cannot be chained. Hallelujah. This is great, great news for all of us. We're not told of the ruling from Caesar. We don't know really what happened. Most scholars believe that Caesar just simply released Paul. Didn't make a ruling, didn't, without any verdict. And Paul resumed his ministry for approximately the next 4 more years. And church tradition, not scripture, church tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded in around 67 AD for not recanting his faith in Jesus. Conclusion. So what have we learned from the study of the book of Acts? Well, I'm certainly not going to go through everything that we've learned, but one thing we've learned, that God is sovereignly in control. That is certainly loud and clear. God has some really good news, and the Bible calls that good news the gospel. God has given a mission to all those who have trusted in his Son, by faith. And God has given the Holy Spirit. God doesn't say, go out there and do it on your own, man. Get strong, build you up, be strong, be tough, be bold, be like Paul, follow his example. No, God says, I'll indwell you with my Holy Spirit to help you do things like what Paul did. But the only thing, so those are facts. That's what we've learned together this Bible study year. The only thing still to be determined for maybe some, maybe a lot, I don't know, maybe many, maybe a few listening tonight, where do you stand concerning the gospel? That's the only question that needs to be answered by you. We know the facts about Paul. We've been given it all right here about Paul. The real question is, what about you? And what about me? Have you gained membership into the Christian club without a commitment to its mission? The mission comes with the membership. God's mission of getting the gospel to the uttermost. Let's all pray together.